The Old Testament lesson is found in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me, that men may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the skies rain down in righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation may sprout forth, and let it cause righteousness to spring up also. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles?" Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in travail?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, "Will you question me about my children or command me concerning the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man upon it. It was in my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." May God bless this reading of his holy word.
When we say with the psalmist, "My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, e'en for his own name's sake," we are talking the language of predestination. I want to take a few moments with you this morning to think about that doctrine of predestination, which seems like a good way to muddy the waters before you take Dr. Gerstner's course and get things straightened out, although he's not going to be speaking about predestination as such. If one would look for a definition of predestination, it is best found, I think, in the third chapter of the Westminster Confession, the first part of paragraph 1 of the third chapter. I think of this in particular, especially at this time of year. I was at Chapelgate Church last Sunday night when they celebrated 3 years in their new building and 2 years since the coming of their minister, and so long since they joined the PCA and that sort of thing, and recollected that only a couple of years ago we were ourselves deciding what denomination to go into and having to pick between them. One of the new Presbyterian denominations which we decided against in part because, although they adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith as the theological standard of their church, they at the same time received into the membership of the church as founding members those who specifically objected to chapter 3, which is the section on the eternal decrees of God. And so fundamental to the understanding both of what Presbyterian Church has always stood for and what simple theism actually requires us to believe, that is, any real belief in a personal God, is so fundamentally bound up with this chapter that we decided for that, amongst other reasons, that that denomination was not one in which we would be happy. Now, what is predestination? Simply put, and I know, as I say, of no better definition, it is this, from chapter 3, paragraph 1, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, there's more to paragraph 1, but all the rest of paragraph 1 is setting up hedges to keep us from making mistakes about the real doctrine, to keep us from going off in different directions which would be unbiblical and untrue. That first part that I've just read you is the definition of what predestination really is, that God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And they go on, as I say, saying, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. They don't need to worry about that. The word predestination, as I'm sure most of you recognize, really spells out its essential doctrine. The prefix pre, meaning before, destination from destinare, meaning to make fast, to ordain, or to appoint. So it means to make certain beforehand. Before an event comes to pass, it is already certain that it will pass, come to pass. What will happen? Its character and its occurrence is already determined before it ever happens. That is what we are speaking about. Now, I suspect that it is not the pre part of the word predestinate that gives people the most trouble. That is, they don't really care when a thing is ordained to come to pass. Scripture says it was done from before the foundation of the world, with something which was conceived of in the mind of God from eternity past. We can't put a date on it. But simply that before there was anything, everything that we now see was planned by God and set and ordained, made fast and made certain by him. Now, the part of it that really troubles people is that part of ordaining or appointing or making certain, because that smacks to us of control. There's a hymn which is not in our hymn book, but which some of you may have sung from the Trinity hymn book, I was a wandering sheep, I would not be controlled. Well, that's the way the average man thinks about predestination. It smacks to him of control. And more than that, it smacks to him of control by God, and he wants no part of it. And yet, I submit that it is exactly at this point that true Christianity, real theism, genuine Calvinism, really makes the difference. Because when we're talking about matters affecting the nature and work of Almighty God, we have to look at them, first of all, as the Scripture does, not from the point of view of ourselves and how it affects us and whether we like it or not, but we have to think about it, first of all, from the point of view of how it affects God. God is, after all, the center of the universe and the center of the Christian's thinking. And when the Scriptures speak about these things, when the Confession talks about these things, it says God has done these things freely. out of his own will, or as the scripture says, for his own good pleasure. In other words, we have a contest here. It appears. I don't think it's really a contest, but we have a contest here in the thinking of men. If you really had to choose between the freedom or free will, if you want to put it that way, of the creature, and the freedom or free will of the Creator, which would you choose? Well, you say, I want my own freedom. I want my own way. I want my own will. The Christian must recognize that if God is God, he must be free. He must be free to do as he wills and wishes with what he makes. He has to be free to run his universe the way he wants it. It may be that the children in your house want different rules. Sometimes they do. It may be that you as a parent have resorted, finally, after erecting all the arguments you could think of to justify the rules you've made, by saying, well, I'm the parent in this house, and as long as I'm the parent, this is what the rule's going to be. When you have your own house and family, you can make your own rules. Ultimately, that's an unanswerable argument. It may not rest easily upon the shoulders of those on whom it is laid, because it may expose that the rule is unwise or unjust or whatever, but ultimately, you see, every man, every woman who has their own house has a right to make the rules, to run their own house, and so does God. But I'd go further than that and suggest to you this morning that, as B.B. Warfield pointed out many years ago in a most illuminating article, would it really be possible for God to make anything he didn't control or wasn't willing to control? Now think about that for a minute. Suppose God made the world and he knew when he made it, even upon most accounts of Arminians and others, God has previous knowledge of things, you see. So let us suppose that God has previous knowledge of the outcome of his creative work. He decides to make a world and he realizes that he's not going to be able to control it. That the forces of nature, or, and especially, mankind, is simply going to run amok. He'll have to improvise and scurry about and do the best he can with what he's made, and some of the things will work out and some of the things won't work out, but ultimately he's not going to be able to control it. There might even be people, you see, who go to hell under this view, that he would like to have seen in heaven, but he couldn't do anything about it. Can God make such a world? The answer is no. It would be immoral for God to make such a world that he could not control. Because you see what he would be doing. He would be saying, I'm going to make this universe, I'm going to make this world, I'm going to make these people, and they're not going to do what I want, they're going to do what they want. But that's all right. All the sin, all the misery, all the sorrow and suffering, all the absolute hell that will come out of what I make, it's all right. I'll make it anyway. He would cease to be God. He would cease to be God. He would be an immoral being, unwilling to take responsibility for the work of his own hands. If you or I made some engine of destruction in our basement, and it blew up and took half of the block with it, and we escaped because we were out of the house at the time, and they come around and they say, you're going to be locked up for doing this. I say, well, can't blame me, I couldn't control it. And the question would be, then why did you make it? If you're not willing to control it, if you're not able to control it, it's immoral to make it. Furthermore, you would not have removed the element of certainty. Because God, even knowing that all this evil was going to flow from His creation, and all of these things contrary to His will were going to happen, still nevertheless went ahead and made things and let them happen, they would still be sure to happen. They would still be certain to happen. Only now you have taken away all possibility of meaning and redemption. Now you've got chaos. Now you've got hopelessness. Now you've got pure misery. It's amazing to me how many alternatives people turn to for control, for power. The most popular thing in the newspaper these days, I'm told, way ahead even of the funnies, is the horoscope. People looking up there to try and figure out which of those stars is going to control their destiny. That's pathetic. People who rebel at the notion of a wise, good, loving, heavenly Father controlling all things look to the impersonal stars to control their lives. No, we can't get away from the idea that God does control all that He makes, and that He must control all that He makes if He's going to be God. He cannot abdicate that responsibility and still be God. Now, to press on to another point. The thing that makes predestination different from fate is simply this, that we are not talking about a blind, impersonal force which permeates the universe and exerts equal pressure on all objects, so that if there's any difference, it resides in the nature of the object the force is pressing upon. We don't believe in the force. What we believe in is the living God, who is a person. Now, what difference does that make? The difference that makes, and the reason why the Bible is full from one end to the other of predestination, and true Christian theism must believe in predestination, is that when you have a person, you have purpose. The thing that differentiates intelligent life from less intelligent life, I suppose, or unintelligent life, is purpose. It's inconceivable that there could be rational, intelligent beings who have no purpose. And consummately, when you are dealing with the all-wise, all-knowing, holy, just, and good God of the universe, He has purpose. He acts purposefully. Now that's all we're saying when we're talking about predestination. We're saying that God does all His holy will in the universe. And that holy will encompasses all things which happen. Because all things that are and all events that come to pass are the working out either in space or in time of the holy will of the omnipotent God. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the progress of nations, the elevation of kings, or anything else. The grand and the trivial are all predestinated by God. What was read for you earlier from the 45th chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy of something to happen long afterwards in another land, in another time, in another culture. Something God planned. Therefore, he knew what was going to happen because he knew what he was going to do in that time and in that land and with those persons. It could predict it. It could be predicted because it could be known. It's a grand thing. The progress of nations. Wars are predicted in Scripture. The rise and fall of nations and cities and kings and the movements of peoples and the dissolving of cultures, all kinds of things are predicted in Scripture. They all come to pass because they're all part of the holy will of God. The trivial is all part of the holy will of God. Last night, while we slept, a hose broke in our house. Just a little hose. And gradually, the laundry filled up and then the basement. Not, I'm glad to say, very full. A trivial thing. Predestinated by God. Absolutely sure to happen. Part of his holy will. What was its purpose? I am the vaguest notion. But you see, God does not have to check these things out with me before he does them. What I can be sure of is that he did have a purpose. He did appoint it to come to pass. It did happen according to his plan, and it will have the effect that he desires. Which in this case was for me to lose a couple hours sleep. At least, maybe a few other things. Now, you say, really, does God take that much notice of details? Yes, he does. The Lord Jesus made it perfectly plain that he takes infinite care with the most minute details. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, he says, "You fellows don't even know how many sparrows there are. My Father takes such care of them, not one can die, not one can fall to the ground without my Father." He says, "You don't know how many hairs you've got on your head, but not one of them can fall either without my Father's will." Those of us who are bald by the will of God. Those of you who have crops that could support a family of sheep are that way by the will of God. That's right. The grand and the trivial. All worked out in the infinite plan of the infinite God. The all-wise plan that can take into account all of the variables, all of the unknowns, all of the possibilities, and bring out of that what he intends. We say, what about my free will? What about my free will? Your will is still free. Always has been free. Will be free. You are free to choose and to do whatever you like. That's simply what every sane person does. You do what you like. What seems best to you is what you do. If you don't do what seems best to you, then you're mad. But as long as you're sane, you are doing what seems best to you to do. Having weighed all the factors, having made a judgment, you do what seems best to you to do. That's the will of God when you've done it. You know that he appointed that to be done because it happened. You see, we do not live in a world in which men are running amok. Chance is overflowing everything. And the devil is stirring up the pot with malice and running contrary to the will of God. So that we never know whether a thing is going to turn out right in the end or not. That's not the kind of world we live in. We live in the kind of world which the Bible depicts, which is simply this, a world in which all rational creatures do what they think best, and all the other creatures do according to their own natures, and God, in his most infinite will, works all that together to produce his good pleasure, his holy purpose, whatever that may be. Now, my friends, we absolutely need to believe that. We all of us want to believe that. And we'd better want to believe that, because that's the bedrock upon which Romans 8:28 is founded. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. You see, if God can't work all things together for the good of those he loves, that verse isn't true, and we're in a lot of trouble. But every religious person knows deep down that that is exactly the kind of God that there is. The kind of God that we worship and love is the kind of a God who can work all things out for the good of his people according to his own holy will. And we know that his holy will is good because it's his good pleasure. And he himself is good. What is his purpose? Well, it's not our prosperity. It's not our suffering either. But it's not our worldly prosperity. It's not our ease or comfort. It's not that we should be put on the rack either, I trust. All of these kinds of things may be God's will or purpose for one or another, but they're not his universal will for all his creatures. God has not only different wills for each one of us, but he has different wills for each one of us at every step of our life. In every scene, as the hymn writer said, exalted or depressed, whichever way God is dealing with us at the moment, that is his will, and he has an underlying purpose which he is bringing about through that. Now, his ultimate purpose is not the salvation of men either, although that is very close to the center of his will. Now, he wants men to be saved. And in his predestinating work, he has chosen a vast number of men to be saved, and they will be saved. And the whole part of predestination that has to do with the salvation of men, which is the center of the themes of the Scripture, is a very important part of the doctrine of predestination and a very large part of the work of God, but it's not the end purpose to which he is driving. The end to which he is driving, so far as we know, is partly expressed in that Psalm 23 that we sang. He makes me walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Which I take it to be the same as saying that he's doing all that he is doing for the display of himself before men and angels. That all that he is doing in time with the created universe is to display himself. That his infinite divine perfections might be known and adored by the rational world. Now, I'm fairly sure, as I think about this doctrine, that a large part of our time, the first few eons in heaven, is going to be going back over human history and being amazed at the wisdom of God displayed in the created order and in how he worked all things together properly. Our mouths are going to be agape when we consider his infinite wisdom and patience, when we consider the intricacies of his knowledge and all of the rest. And then we're going to have to see how he formed the character of each person so that he knew what choices they were going to make on down the line. No possibility, you see, of me being in a given situation, not making this choice or that choice. God made me a certain way, and he knows I'm always going to choose what's agreeable to my nature. You give me two books, one of them a good mystery, and the other on sewing, and there's absolutely no question whatsoever which one I will read. Doesn't matter how long I own them. You choose according to your nature. It's not a random thing. God's made us all the way we are. He knows us through and through. He saw us when we'd be formed in the secret parts. And he knows how we will choose. And he has worked all things together so that in the end, all men and angels will be amazed at his wisdom, at his power in bringing it all to pass, in his goodness to people who didn't deserve one moment's rest from punishment for their sins, and who enjoy instead an eternity of glory. When they see his justice displayed in the fate of the wicked, when they see his mercy displayed in the work of redemption, and on and on and on, we will begin to see age after age the glories of the infinite God displayed to our wondering eyes. You see, God is all that there is that is of any value whatsoever. All worth, all goodness, everything that is of any value whatsoever is God. To infinite degree. Therefore, we will gladly stand with the angels in the last day and say amen. Blessing and honor and glory and power and so on. They belong to God. They have to be ascribed to him because they're his. And the whole working out of the human race's story is but the bringing to pass of his infinite good pleasure. May God grant to us the comfort that such knowledge can bring. Nothing happens without the purpose of God, which is always good to his own. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that these doctrines cause us to stagger and stumble and wonder and grope. And the greater minds than ours have wrestled with them. And yet we are confident that what we are seeing, what we are doing, is bringing to pass thy great plan for the ages. That we issue in the full display of all thy character before the eyes of mankind. And we would render thee now by faith on the grounds of what we know and say and have seen, the worship and blessing and honor that is due thy name. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.